Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, we want that to be the cry of our hearts. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Lord, as I stand here, I want that to be the cry of my heart. Not to me, but to your name be the glory. And so as we come to this psalm, which calls us to sing that, Lord, please, would you make it true of us that we would echo Jesus as he proclaimed your glory and so be more like him. Amen. Well, do turn in your Bibles, if you've closed them, to Psalm 115, which is where we're going to be for the next few minutes. You'd have admired Sarah if you'd met her when I did. She was beautiful, brilliant, charming, the CEO of her company, the life of the party. She thrived on all that admiration. You could feel it in the razzle-dazzle energy that drew people to her like flame-bound moths. You'd never have suspected that Sarah was an addict, unless you'd seen her a few hours after she'd glowingly received an award or an ovation, when she was curled up in bed, anxious, needy, already jonesing for a fix. Sarah was abusing something more powerful, insidious, and accessible than any street drug. The adoration and esteem of others that some psychologists call narcissistic supply. Simply put, she was addicted to praise. Her entire life revolved around eliciting positive attention from others, and she succeeded magnificently, but always insufficiently. Being praised launched her briefly into manic giddiness, then dropped her into troughs of depression that made King Lear look like Howdy Doody. You may have some experience with this particular addiction, and your background may have put you at risk. If your parents linked their acceptance to your achievements, if you were educated in a competitive system, if you ever participated in sports, theatre, a job, motherhood, fatherhood, in short, if you live in this world, then you've been set up to get hooked on praise. Now, you may be the unusual individual who's untouched by praise addiction. You may savor compliments without wanting them, enjoy performing well even if no one notices, love working whether or not you're succeeding. If so, you have my deepest respect, and it's great that you don't really care that you do. But if you ever walk in Sarah's fashionable, excruciating shoes, seeking approval obsessively, riding increasingly painful waves of hollow elation and overwhelming despair, it's time to sober up. That was an article written on the CNN website about the epidemic of self-praise and the search for praise of self that we are seeing more and more in our society. In fact, that Julian was alluding to a little bit earlier on this morning, if you were here, as he began his sermon on the second part of Song of Songs. And I don't know if any of you kind of feel some link with that. I know I do. It could be describing so much of my heart. But we have a problem, don't we? Because we know that praise, when it comes our way, feels good, doesn't it? When someone praises us, it feels good. And don't get me wrong, affirmation from others is a good thing. But we know that it doesn't last. And if it becomes the thing that we search for, we know that we need more and more and more of it to get the fix. And so if it goes from affirmation to living for our own glory, well, that becomes not good. And we know this, don't we? Think about the last time you put something on social media, whether it was a Facebook post, and 5 minutes later you look to see if anybody's liked it yet. And if you don't have that many likes, or if no one has, you feel a sort of sense of kind of crushed, like, does nobody care about me? Think about the last time your phone kind of buzzed with a message alert and you felt the thrill of somebody is interested in you, and then you looked at it and it was another message from a PPI company or something like that. How crushed you feel. You know, the neuroscientists have actually done studies on what happens to our brains when social media or technology is kind of, you know, excites us. And they've shown that there is a significant amount of release of a chemical called dopamine in our brains. Every time a message alert goes off, every time a Facebook like comes on, whatever it might be, dopamine is released, which is like a feel-good neurotransmitter. It's one of the sources of what makes us feel happy in a sort of biochemical sense. The problem is that every time it happens, just a little bit less dopamine is released. So we have to go more. We need to post more things on social media. We need to get more technology giving us the dopamine release. We need to go more and more and more. Come on, everybody. Hashtag look at me. Praise me. And it's not just technology, is it? Because we know also that it happens when face-to-face praise comes, whether it's for our academic achievement, whether parents coming to us and saying, well done, you did a good job, or whether it's grown-up children coming to us and saying, I'm proud of you, Mum, Dad, you've done a good thing. Whether it's in sport or whether it is, like me, standing here preaching before you, knowing that after the service, some people are going to come up and say, thanks for that. I found that really helpful. And you know, in all of this, as we kind of reach for praise coming our way, Psalm 115, Psalm 115 that we've just heard read and we've sung earlier in the service is absolutely vital. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Do you know that first verse, verse 1 of Psalm 115, is pretty much more famous than the whole psalm, the rest of the psalm. It appears all over the place in the history of society and civilization. So, for example, it wasn't just Shakespeare's imagination that had Henry V saying these words at the end of the Battle of Agincourt. It actually seems there seems to be some verifiable evidence that at the end of the battle, he had his troops kneel down and sing Non Nobis Domini. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. After a lifetime of service in the House of Commons, pushing for the abolition of the slave trade, on the day that the abolition bill was passed, William Wilberforce retreated quickly from the House of Commons, went into his room, and spent time meditating on the first verse of Psalm 115. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. He later wrote that his motivation for the abolition of the slave trade wasn't for himself, nor was it first for the slaves themselves, but first it was for the glory of his God. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. What a contrast to our glory-grabbing culture and kind of glory-grabbing pride that again and again, whether it's on social media or anything else, just says, look at me, praise me. Help me to feel worthwhile by giving me your adulation. So verse 1, if you're anything like me, is an amazing cry, an amazing song to sing, but also kind of comes and hits you right between the eyes, as it has done me this week. And I want to ask myself, how can I sing this? How can I sing, not to me, Lord, not to me, but to your name be the glory, when all the while I know that in my heart lurks a glory-grabbing pride that wants you to praise me? Well, actually, that is where the rest of Psalm 115 needs to be reattached to verse 1. Because the rest of Psalm 115 gives us a song to sing, not of glory-grabbing pride, but of glory-giving trust in our God. Glory-giving trust in our one true and gracious God. And it kind of comes to us in two parts, if you like. And the first is glory-giving trust in the one true God. Because the question is, how do we give God total glory? How do we declare his glory totally with not just our mouths, but our lives? And the answer is, we give him total trust. But again, that's easy enough to say, isn't it? Kind of harder to do. Have a look at verse 2. Why, says the psalmist, why do the nations say, where is their God? The fact is that giving God total trust sometimes can become difficult when just life happens. Does God feel absent? Like he's not answering your prayers? Does he feel sort of historical, like he's acted in the past, but you don't know how he's acting now? Or as one person I've been talking to this week feels, it feels as though he's answering other people's prayers for themselves and their friends, but he's not answering mine. And then, of course, the ridicule of the world comes in. Where is your God? Are you really relying on this story about something that happened in the Middle East 2,000 years ago? Really? Where is he? And the question is, if we are going to give glory in trust to our God, how are we going to respond when that question comes, either from the outside or begins to just rise up in ourselves? Well, there are three ways that this psalm takes us to respond. And the first is, did you notice that this isn't just a report of this question, is it? Because this is a prayer. The first thing the psalmist does is turn the question back to prayer, to God. He has just said, not to us, Lord, not to us. And then he says, why do the nations say, where is their God? It's as though he's going, God, do you hear this? Can you hear what they're saying? This is not becoming of the God for who created these nations, that they would say this. So he turns it back in prayer, and then he answers it. The second thing, verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Which is an incredibly humble thing to say, isn't it? He does what pleases him, not what pleases me, not what I would like him to do. But because he is the God who is over and above me, the God that we have just heard about over the last few weeks in Psalm 113, the exalted God, he does what pleases him, and isn't that a good thing? But then the psalmist turns the question back on the questioners. It's as though he says, our God is in heaven, he does what he pleases, but where is your God? Verse 4, but their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. The only alternative to the one true God who is ruling and reigning in heaven, who does whatever he pleases, the only alternative is an impotent idol or a number of impotent idols. It's an amazing thing to think about, really, isn't it? The sort of picturing the craftsman making an idol, crafting it kind of eyes and ears and a mouth and hands and feet. And then think about my children a few weeks ago making a snowman in the garden, giving it hands and eyes and even attempting to give it ears, although that didn't go so well. But that is what the picture is here. And of course, in the 21st century West, we step back and we go, well, we are more sophisticated than that, aren't we? We don't bow down to idols like this, statues with hands that can't hold anything. We don't do that. But this psalm is a song about trust. It's a song about where our trust is. And however sophisticated we think we are, we do not stop being trusters. Those who trust in something. We are trusters by nature. It's a recognized human need that we need to look to something for a source of security or comfort. And psychologists will put it in their hierarchy of needs of security and comfort. And so the question is, what do you trust for security and comfort? And actually the bigger question is, does it, can it deliver? Here's what one writer said. Where you place your trust, what you cling to for comfort or security, whether seen or unseen, behold your God. In home and family, in financial prudence or intellectual frameworks, in scientific advances or political ideals, in status and position, in so many praiseworthy things coerced into idolatrous service, men and women place their trust. Through this legion of gods, they worship creature rather than creator. They think all their needs are met until at the end of their lives, they find their gods impotent to help them face down their greatest fear. See, these things we will trust in will make promises to us, promises of certain secure things, promises of a certain secure future. But the question is, can they really deliver on that promise? When the crunch comes, as that writer puts, when the end comes, can they really deliver comfort and security? Or are they impotent? Hands, but unable to do anything. And the effect of trusting idols like this, well, did you hear it in verse 8? Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And so you kind of start thinking about idols or things that people put their trust in, which I'm calling idols, which the Bible is calling idols, and go, those who make them, those who trust in them will be like them. How does that work? Well, have a think of it this way. Perhaps you might trust in financial security. And if you want proof that that is one of the major idols of our country right now, then ask yourself, why is there so much fear about Brexit? Is it not so much that there is a concern that financial security is going to slip for our country and then for ourselves? So imagine, we're trusting in financial security. What happens as a society put their trust for comfort and security in financial security? Well, a few years ago, not long after my eldest Karis was born, Anika got a big kind of example, illustration of what it looks like in society when this happens. She had a phone call, I think it may have been from the student loan company, it was certainly from some financial company, asking her kind of what was her income now, could she be paying off the student loan? And she said, actually, I'm now out of paid work. I'm at home as a full-time mum with my new baby. My new baby's kind of 9 months old, but I'm not going to be heading back to work immediately. To which the slightly sneering response was, oh, so you've become economically inactive. That is what happens in a society that puts its trust for security and comfort in financial security. We, if we are not economically active, are letting everybody else down. Because everybody has become viewed in terms of what security they can bring to the pot. On a personal level, imagine this with me. Imagine a couple who've just got married. You know, they've just got married, they're excited for the future, the possibilities are endless, and they're kind of gooily in love, you know? You kind of imagine this. There's so much potential, and as they go kind of off into their careers, each other, they support one another in entering into their careers. He starts off really well, just kind of starts, just flies, gets a number of promotions in the first 2 years, is making more and more money, and things are going really well. She progresses just as fast. And then, 5 years in, they think, actually, now's the time to have a family, so she takes a career break. They move from the flat they were living in into a house, so they've got a bit more room for their family. 4 years later, they now have two children. He's had another promotion, at least one, and now he decides, actually, it's time to move job. I'm going to move job to a new company, more money, and in a new city. They move to a beautiful and well-renowned, famous academic city. They're comfortable. There are great schools in the area that they live in. They live in a really big house, loads of room for the kids, brilliant garden, and their furniture is beautiful. They go on amazing holidays twice a year. They are giving their children as much as they can. Everything seems great. But there are problems. The children are doing more and more by way of activities, getting busier and busier and busier, and the couple are beginning to resent one another. He is working all the time, working and working and working, and he resents the fact that she is working less than full time and kind of feels guilty that he can't give as much time to the children to invest in their future. He's thinking, is she really bringing anything into this family anymore to kind of maintain all this that we have going? She resents him not pulling his weight with the children. Is he bringing anything into the family to help their future? Do you see what's happened? Husband and wife have become commodity producers in both their own eyes and in each other's eyes. The entire marriage has become transactional because they place their hope for comfort and security in financial security, and those who trust in them will be like them. Here's what one writer says. One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship. What's more, you reflect what you worship outwards to the world. Those who worship money define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat other people as though they are creditors, debtors, partners, or customers, rather than as human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of that, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. These and many other forms of idolatry combine in a thousand ways, all of them damaging to the image-bearing quality of the people concerned and those they touch. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And it's not that these things are bad in themselves necessarily. Sex is a wonderful gift from God. Money is a gift from God to be used in his service. But if we place all our weight of trust in them, they cannot take the weight. And actually, did you notice the other dynamic that's going on here? The glory-grabbing pride at the center of this description of idolatry, in contrast to glory-giving trust in the one true God. Those who make them will be like them. Their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. Where is the security and comfort really found? Human hands. If I am the maker of my source of security and comfort, then I am the ultimate source, and I can turn things back to myself, and any praise that I might give in that direction eventually comes back to me. And the end is disaster. Because neither can they take the weight, but nor can they help us. What happens if you end up like something that has hands but cannot feel, eyes but cannot see, mouths but cannot speak? The point is, you have become unresponsive. As you know, I worked as a doctor for 7 years. One of the first things that a junior doctor, pretty much day one, is taught to do is the kind of grisly and depressing task of certifying somebody dead. Somebody who has died, you have to check their eyes. Do they respond? Can they see? You actually have to speak to them. Can they hear? Do they have eyes but cannot see, and ears but cannot hear? The point is that when you are dead, you have become unresponsive, and when you are like these idols, you are spiritually dead. Spiritually unresponsive, spiritually dead to God, unable to trust Him and give Him glory. And so from there, where will this song go? It will go to calling us to trust. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear Him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Their help and shield, their source of comfort and security. A universal call to all people to give God, to enter into relationship with the one true God in glory-giving trust. And you notice this song leads to an immediate response. As the call goes out, verses 9 to 11, there is an immediate response. And this is the second thing, the second way that we can say, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, is by joining in this song of glory-giving trust in our gracious God. Have a look at verse 12. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless His people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great alike. Do you hear the confidence? Absolute confidence that this God is the gracious God who will bless those who put their trust in Him. He remembers us. And when we hear about, listen to the Bible tell us about God remembering, it's not like we're supposed to picture, I don't know, an absent-minded granddad who just kind of forgets that his glasses are on the top of his head, like mine used to. Yeah, that's not the picture here. Now, when God is pictured as remembering, it is a picture of Him acting on promises that He has made. Acting in covenant love, that love that we hear about in verse 1, because of your love and faithfulness. So Noah is remembered in the ark as God promised to rescue him. Israel are remembered in Egypt, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago, and God rescues them. And then when you think about it, how is it that God remembers us? Actually, at the center of His remembering of us is a willed act of not remembering. He remembers us as He chooses not to remember our unfaithfulness to Him. As He sets His love on the unfaithful who turn away and make these idols. As He sets His faithful love on them as if they were faithful. As if we were faithful. And you know, if God remembers you, then actually nothing else matters. If God remembers you, He will remember you right into paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. If He remembers you, He will certainly bless you. And so the question is, how? How does he bless us? How does he bless those who trust in him? Verse 14, may the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In short, he blesses his people by causing them to flourish and increase in number. And in the ancient Near East, the children, having many children, there is your source of comfort and security right there. He delivers. Glory-giving trust is possible in this God. And even more, not only does he give comfort and security, not only does he bless in this way, but he also gives life. That's what's going on in the last few verses. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to the human race. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Do you notice the contrast in verses 16 to 18 between those who are singing this song and those who are not? Those who put their trust ultimately in idols. Now, the repeated feature of the idols earlier on was their silence. Did you notice that? They have mouths but cannot speak. They cannot utter a sound with their throats. The one thing that comes twice. They're silent. And here the dead are in the place of silence. Those who are unresponsive to God and unable to cry out in glory-giving trust to him. Meanwhile, what do the living do? They praise God. They extol him for all that he has done in bringing them from death to life. They extol him and give him glory as the one true and gracious God. He can act, he does remember, and he will bless. But it might be that you're kind of sitting there thinking, well, this is all very well. It's all very well to talk about glory-giving trust, total trust in God that gives him glory. But does this trust, or do we just conjure this trust up by singing this psalm somehow? In my heart, there is this deep desire of glory-grabbing pride that causes me to stumble over verse 1. So what? Do I just repeat this psalm to myself until it comes true? Well, no, singing this psalm will not conjure up this type of trust if we think we're the only ones singing it. But remember, we are in the middle of a group of psalms that were sung at the Passover year on year on year by the Jewish people. And that Passover, that last Passover, as Jesus sat with his disciples and sang a hymn, well, then he could take these words of this psalm onto his lips before. And what was he singing as he sang? What was he singing? Hours before the cross, minutes before the Garden of Gethsemane, he sings about God who does not have hands, who does not have eyes, human eyes, physical eyes, but is the one true God who is in heaven and who does what he pleases. But even as he sings, he knows that he is God made flesh with hands that can break bread, a body which can be broken and given for those who would trust in him. And as he sings that line in verse 3, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Well, I wonder if that called to mind another time where that word pleases was used. In Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. And in the garden, as he knelt in tears, sweating as though it were drops of blood, he was able to say, not my will, but your will be done, in total glory-giving trust. Here is glory-giving trust. It's not something we conjure up through thinking it or singing it hard enough. It is something that we see in the one who makes our glory-giving trust possible. As we look at our Lord Jesus, And so here's the question from Psalm 115 for each of us. Will we grab glory from him? Or will we give glory to him as we trust? I wonder what it would look like this week. You cast your mind forward the next few days. Maybe you'll receive a paperback from a supervisor and it's got a good grade on it. Maybe you'll invite someone along to an event or even to church and they'll come. And someone will say, well done. Maybe you'll answer a question well to one of your friends. Maybe one of your colleagues will praise you. Or a friend will say, I know, I love it when you do that. Maybe you'll get more likes on Facebook or Snapchat or Twitter or whatever else it might be. Maybe I'll step down after preaching here and someone will say, thank you. What does it look like to express glory-giving trust in our true and gracious God? It looks like walking away quietly and meditating, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. It looks like taking this psalm and driving it into our hearts, joining in a song of glory-giving trust in our one true and gracious God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are worthy of all glory. All glory is yours, and you display it to us in so many wondrous ways. We confess our hearts are all too ready to grab glory from you. And so we ask that you would help us to be those who respond to you in glory-giving trust as we put our faith in Jesus and follow him. Amen.